that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it. And we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Father, I think everyone here would agree this morning that we do desire in our lives that our joy would be full. We do desire that we would experience what you speak of in the Gospel of John as abundant life. We see in the world around us and we see in our own experience of this life that there is a lot of brokenness. The thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But you said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And you said to your disciples that you wanted your joy to be in them and our joy to be full. So God, we pray that that would be among the outcomes of our getting to know you through your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we consider this passage of scripture today and as we celebrate this most important day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Of course, it is an important day, an important holiday, Easter Sunday. Many Christians like to refer to it more as Resurrection Sunday, the day in which we remember and celebrate the most important event for the church. There are nearly 2 billion people on this planet at this moment who are celebrating this most important event. So it is the most important event for the church, but I believe it's also the most important event in all of human history. What we are celebrating today. We began just a couple of weeks ago here at Cross Connection Church a new series in this letter that John wrote, the Apostle John, the first epistle of John. And though it is kind of normal when you come to a holiday like Easter to deviate or go away from the passage of scripture that you're in and do a topical message, especially on the resurrection, I found that as I was thinking on this passage and praying about our gathering together here on Resurrection Sunday, that this passage fits perfectly with the topic of resurrection. So a little bit of background on this letter and on the author who wrote it, John. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, that John was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. He was among the group that we refer to as the 12 disciples or sometimes the 12 apostles. And John was also, it is believed by Bible scholars, that he was probably the youngest of that group, the 12 disciples. When he began following Jesus, it's very plausible that he was as young as 15 years old. He was the younger brother of another one of Jesus's followers, a guy named James. So we see them kind of together in the scriptures quite a bit, James and John. And then he was the son of a man named Zebedee, and he was one who was taking on the business of his father. His brother James, John, their dad, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee that is there in Israel still today. And they were partnered, we can tell from the scriptures, with another guy who was one of Jesus's followers, a guy named Simon, who we typically refer to as Peter as we go through the Gospels. So we see these three guys together quite a bit, Peter, James, and John. They're with Jesus quite a bit, but they were fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee. And they began to follow Jesus. And when they began to follow Jesus, as I pointed out last week as we were going through the text, which I think is important for us to remember and to keep bringing back, that when Peter, James, and John, and not just Peter, James, and John, but the other guys that are listed as Jesus's 12 apostles, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Levi and Thomas and Simon and Judas Iscariot and the others, when these guys first began to follow Jesus, they didn't follow Jesus for the purest of motives. Now, this might be kind of a shock to you as we were going through it last week. I had a number of people that came up to me after the service and were like, I've never heard that spoken about like that before. I never heard of John or James put in that light before. And it's not something that I'm really forcing upon the text. It's really clear when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these guys, when they began following Jesus, and probably the bulk of them were in their teenage years or just getting into their 20s, they were just beginning their lives, really. And when they started following Jesus, they weren't exactly like the cream of the crop guys that, man, these guys had the purest of motives for following Jesus. Now, it's important to note that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago to the people there in Israel, the entire nation was seeking for an anointed, powerful, political king who would come and who would redeem and rescue them and who would destroy the Romans who were occupying that place at that time, destroy the Romans and restore Israel back to its former glory and even beyond its former glory. So these people in that day, they were looking for an anointed one to come. And that word in Hebrew for anointed one is the word that we have today called Messiah. So they were looking for Messiah. And in the Jewish thinking of the day, there were three people or three different groups that were anointed ones who fulfilled the office of a Messiah figure in ancient Judaism. One was the king, he was anointed, so that he's a Messiah figure. And then you have a prophet would be anointed, that's a Messiah figure. And then the priest, that's a Messiah figure. They were all anointed. So the children of Israel, their prophets had been predicting for more than 1,000 years that there was going to come one who would fill all of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, and would be anointed to come in and make Israel great again. I said it. So that's what they were looking forward to. Messiah was going to come. And these guys, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, all these guys, that's what they were expecting. And from the earliest days when they met Jesus, they were already saying, he's the Messiah. They believed he was the anointed one. So they were his inner circle, his fam. And they expected that because they were a part of the inner circle of Jesus, that if he's the Messiah and he's going to be the anointed king and he's going to destroy the Romans and he's going to establish his kingdom, we're going to be his posse right there really close. This is going to be great things for us. And so they had these huge expectations and anticipations of what that would mean for them. Now, the culmination of that desire, or them believing that that desire was about to be fulfilled, happened on the day that we celebrated last week. The week before the Resurrection Sunday is what we call Palm Sunday. And on that day, Jesus, with thousands of gathering pilgrims, came into Jerusalem to celebrate the most holy week in Israel, the week of Passover. And as they were coming into Jerusalem from the east on what's called the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Olives, through what's called the Kidron Valley, and up into the city of Jerusalem, on this road, there were thousands of people gathered, and they see this great man who they'd heard a lot about. He's been teaching. He's been performing miracles. There's all these things going around the nation about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And here he comes riding in on a donkey. That may seem a little weird to you, but riding in on a donkey. And they were putting palm branches in front of him as he came, and they were singing the Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 118, where it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna," which means save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all the people are screaming and chanting and singing these words. And you can imagine that there's Peter and James and John and all these guys. And they're kind of, they're walking. They got their orange pants on for sure. They're walking like this is it. This is it. By the end of the week, he's going to be crowned king and we're going to be with him. You have to know, as you go through the Gospels, that's what was going through their minds. That it begins to make sense when you understand this, why this group of guys argued continuously about who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. That was their constant conversation. Who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom? It makes sense why James and his brother John, the author of the letter that we're going through, why they came to Jesus at a certain point in his ministry and they knelt down before him and they said, "Listen, Master, we want you to do something for us." And he said, "What do you guys want me to do for you? We want that when you come into your kingdom, that we can sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you come into your kingdom." It makes sense why, again, these two guys, James and John, why they thought it would be okay with the Messiah, the anointed one who's going to destroy all of his enemies and establish the kingdom, why he might be okay with James and John, whom he nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, why it might be okay for them to call down fire upon the enemies of Israel in judgment. It makes sense why these disciples asked Jesus, hey, what's going to be our reward? What are we going to get when you come into your kingdom? We left everything to come and follow you. We're the first employees of this industry right here, and the IPO is about to launch, and we're employee number one and two and number three, and what are we going to get? What's the return for us? We're vested. What are we going to get? I hope you're getting the picture as you start to look through these things. Point number one on your sermon guide, the earliest disciples followed Jesus for lousy reasons. They really did. We might exalt them, venerate them, lift them up high on a pedestal, but understand when they first began to follow Jesus, they did not have the greatest reasons for following Jesus. And if we're totally honest, the same could be said about us. Maybe at the beginning we follow Jesus because we think that he will make our lives better. Maybe at the beginning we follow Jesus because we think that maybe he will give us health and wealth and prosperity. There's certainly some people that say that. Maybe when we first begin to follow Jesus, we do because we don't want to go to hell. I can tell you, when I prayed to receive Jesus as a little kid, I was one of those Sunday school brats, you know, grew up in church. And I remember praying as a little kid, 4 or 5 years old. I prayed to receive Jesus because the alternative was, I don't want to go to hell. Now, I want to suggest that's not necessarily a bad thing. It might be a good place to start. But I also want to say that that kind of beginning faith doesn't really have staying power through difficulty. Jesus talks about this in one of his parables, his stories that conveys truth. He talks about the parable of the sower and that some of the seed falls on shallow ground, he said, and then the sun comes up and burns it out, and he says the sun is trials. And so the shallow ground here, they spring up quickly, like they rejoice, I want to receive Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. But then when things get rough, it's kind of like, I don't know about this. And so some of us follow Jesus because our life is a mess and we think Jesus is going to make our life better, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it may not necessarily be staying faith that carries you through. And I would suggest that when you follow the story of the disciples, you realize that at the beginning, their initial trust in Jesus was not enough to carry them through some of the difficulties that they faced. Now, at this point, I think it would be okay for you to be wondering, like, what does this have to do with Easter? Don't worry, I'll get there, I promise. All of Jesus's earliest followers, James and John and Bartholomew, all of Jesus' earliest followers first began following Jesus, not completely comprehending who he really was and not fully understanding what he really came to do. They had expectations, they had assumptions, they even had presumptuous views about what that would mean for them, what kind of privileges they would get, what kind of possessions they would get, what kind of fame they might have. When they first began to follow Jesus, they may not have had the best reasons behind or motivations behind following him. And just when it seemed like everything was about to take off, like a rocket, like in a good way, everything was going to take off in a good way, everything completely fell apart. Because immediately after that Palm Sunday experience, as Jesus came down into Jerusalem and people were screaming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the first thing Jesus did, Matthew's gospel records, that he went into the temple and he did what's called the cleansing of the temple. And he drove out of the temple all the people who were buying and selling, because like some of the temple grounds had become kind of like a swap meet. And Jesus drives all these people out of the temple and he really ticks off the religious establishment. And over the next couple of days, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel chapter 22 and chapter 23, Jesus effectively picks a fight with all the ruling leadership in Jerusalem. He gets in a conflict with the Herodians. Those were the guys who were loyal to King Herod. He gets in a conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 23, he speaks a word of condemnation upon the Pharisees. He says, you guys are hypocrites. No less than 7 times, he says, you guys are hypocrites and you're not righteous. And then he like drops the mic and he walks out of the temple. And his disciples are like a little concerned about this. They like, you can follow this in the book of Matthew chapter 23, going into chapter 24. They come up to him and they go, but Lord, look at the temple. Look how beautiful it is. And he goes, listen, I tell you the truth. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. All will be torn down. It's all going to fall apart. Now that prediction he made in about 30 AD actually fully, completely came to pass 40 years later when the Romans destroyed the temple. So he says, you see all this? It's all going to be broken down. And then about 24 hours later, Jesus gathers with his group, his 12, to partake of the Passover, and he gets really somber and quite the mood changes. And the disciples are concerned about this, and he begins to say things like, one of you is going to betray me. He says, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me tonight. They speak up, they say, we would never do that. We will die with you. And the one who's really leading the charge, we'll die with you, his name's Peter. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning. No, that would never happen. Though everybody else denies you, I would never do that. And then a few hours later, he's betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas, betrayed with a kiss. All of his disciples flee. Peter denies him three times. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's falsely accused, condemned, and then crucified. And on Good Friday, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the only one of his 12 disciples who was there, who saw it, was this guy, John, who writes this letter. He watches all of this happen. By sundown, Jesus' lifeless body is taken down from the cross and buried in a newly cut, hewn tomb out of the rock, laid to rest. And what happened? What happened to the inner circle, the 12? Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, we will die with you. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink up? Jesus says to James and John when they said, can we sit on your right and on your left? And they say, we can do it. And what did they do? Point number two on your outline. When Jesus died, the earliest followers fled in fear. None of the apostles showed up to bury their friend. He was buried by two secret disciples. People who had begun to follow Jesus, but they couldn't openly because they were afraid of what it might mean for their position as leaders in Israel. One of them was a man, a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and he is the one who had the tomb that Jesus was placed in when he died. The second was a man named Nicodemus, who incidentally came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And these two secret disciples, they're the ones who showed up and went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, can we have the body of Jesus to bury him? But Peter wasn't there, John wasn't there, James wasn't there, Bartholomew and Thomas. Where were the guys that said, we can drink of the cup that you're going to drink of? Where were the guys that said, even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you? On the Sunday following the crucifixion of Jesus, two of Jesus' disciples, Luke chapter 24 tells us, two of his disciples decide, well, we're going home. He's dead. Our hopes are crushed. They were leaving Jerusalem, going towards a village called Emmaus, and the risen Jesus appears to them, though they don't recognize that it's him. For some reason, they couldn't recognize him. And as they say to Jesus, they say, well, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified 3 days ago, and we had hoped that he was the Messiah. We hoped that he would rescue Israel, but he's been dead for 3 days, and our hopes are gone. So why do I bring all this up? What does this have to do with Easter? I bring this up because the earliest followers of Jesus followed him for what we might call baser reasons. Ignoble motivations, not the best reasons they started following Jesus. They followed Jesus because they had expectations of greatness, and all of those expectations of greatness died with Jesus on the cross. They were dashed. All of their presumptuous play for power and privilege, being close to him, is crushed when Jesus dies on the cross. So here's the question. Why, when everything fell apart and these guys fled in fear, why didn't these fearful deniers just go home and go back to their lives and back to their fishing businesses and back to business as usual before they had met Jesus? How is it that these same fearful deniers who hid in fear while others buried their friend later became the most bold and powerful evangelists of the good news of Jesus Christ? And nearly every one of them were later executed as martyrs, declaring to their deaths this great truth about Christ. What could have changed? What possibly happened? What does this have to do with Easter? I suggest to you it has everything to do with Easter. Point number three on your outline. The resurrection is the only plausible explanation for the transformation of the disciples. I realize that's a lot. We'll leave it up on the screen for a moment. But the resurrection of Jesus is the only plausible explanation for the transformation of the disciples. What changed them from cowering in fear, fleeing for their lives, scared to death of the religious leaders, to where a month and a half later, they stood before the same religious leaders and they proclaimed, "He has risen again, he whom you crucified." What changed? The only thing that could explain that transformation is that 3 days after the death of Christ on a cross outside of Jerusalem, they saw him alive. And it transformed everything. So much so that now 60 years has passed when John writes this letter. About 60 years has gone by. John is a very old man now, and he writes this letter of encouragement to the church. After he had watched his friend be arrested and beaten and crucified and buried, John writes this letter 60 years later. During those 60 years, all of John's close friends, his brother, Peter, Andrew, Thomas, all of those friends, they have all died by this point. He's the last one. And most of those guys, they died in horrific ways. And all of them were taken to their death saying, "We have seen a man who was crucified and dead alive." James, the brother of John, he was the first of the 12 to be martyred for his faith. It's recorded in the Bible in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James was killed by King Herod by beheading in about 42 AD, about 12 years after Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead. And not just James, but Andrew, Peter's brother and John's good friend, grew up together in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Andrew, he was crucified in what we call Turkey today. Thomas was pierced through with spears after he had taken the gospel to India. Philip, he took the gospel to northern Africa. He was arrested and tortured to death. Matthew, who wrote the gospel of Matthew, he took the gospel to modern day Iran and then to Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, church tradition holds that he was stabbed to death for his faith in Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, ministered in modern day Syria, and he was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia, Iran, and he was killed for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Peter, John's good friend, partner in business. Peter was crucified in the city of Rome in about 64 AD by Nero, Caesar of Rome. And church tradition holds that Peter, when he was taken to be crucified, said, "I can't possibly be killed in the same manner as my Lord." And so he requested that he be crucified upside down. Paul the Apostle, not listed a number among the 12, but also a witness of the risen Jesus, he was beheaded a short time after Peter was by Nero in Rome. The resurrection is the only plausible explanation for the transformation of the disciples. Now, many people in our day, what we might call modernists or postmodernists, certainly humanists, many people in our day, they say, here's my problem with this whole thing. I'm fine with you to believe whatever you believe because we live in a relativistic culture that says you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and let's just live and let live and leave each other alone. You can do your church thing. I just don't believe that, and here's the reason I don't believe that. I believe in science. And people who die don't come back to life. So I just don't believe in the resurrection. It seems implausible to me. I don't believe in miracles, though more than one-third of Americans, 330 million people live in this country, more than one-third of Americans believe that they have personally experienced a miracle. Our society says we don't believe that there is any such thing as miracle, even though science has verified actual miracles. Medical science have seen these things. They write them up in medical charts as a spontaneous resolution because miracle just doesn't sound scientific. What happened? Well, it spontaneously resolved itself. Okay. But I'm a believer in science, so the resurrection seems implausible. Listen, it was just as implausible to the disciples 2,000 years ago. Jesus told them on at least three occasions in the Gospels, I will rise again the third day. He predicted his death by crucifixion and his resurrection 3 days later, at least three times. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 23, and 20, verse 19. But every time he did, his disciples were confused about this. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Peter and James and John are with Jesus on a mountain in Jerusalem, and Jesus is glorified before them, like awesome experience. As they're coming down from this mountaintop experience, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, James, and John, and we read this in Mark 9, 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Don't tell anybody about this until I rise from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Peter, James, and John are like, what is he talking about? Rising from the dead. Same chapter, Mark 9, verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. But, verse 32, Mark 9, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So it's like this. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again the third day. And they all are going, what's he talking about? I don't know. You ask him. I ain't asking him. You ask him. Why were they confused about this? Because the concept of a bodily resurrection was not a part of Jewish belief. They didn't know or believe in a bodily resurrection. It was completely foreign to them. So the resurrection might seem implausible to our modern thinking. It was just as implausible to the disciples 2,000 years ago. But it is no more implausible than the transformation that took place in them 3 days after the crucifixion. And virtually all skeptical historians and scholars in the last century have agreed. Do the research. Go read the research. I've read the research. Virtually all of the skeptical historians, one of the most noted one is a gentleman by the name of Bart Ehrman. He was a former Christian. He has recanted Christianity. He has a problem with miracles, but he says, as a historian, he says, it is very clear that the disciples saw or had some experience with a resurrected Jesus after his crucifixion. So why, Bart, don't you believe in Christ? Because he doesn't want to. Not because the evidence doesn't support the resurrection. The evidence supports the resurrection. And so 60 years later, John, after all of his friends died, professing to their deaths that Christ had raised from the dead, he says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, life. Life was manifested. That is made clear, revealed. Life was manifested, and we, who's the we? The 12 disciples? We have seen it. And we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father God, was manifested to us. What is a greater manifestation of eternal life than that a man dies and rises again 3 days later? Life was manifested to us. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Point number 4 on your outline. There is no eternal life, fullness of joy, and fellowship with the Father without resurrection. You see, there are some people who say, listen, the Christian faith, even apart from the resurrection, is still good because it's a good philosophy that leads to a good life. I want to suggest to you, there is no eternal life, no fullness of joy, and no fellowship with the Father without resurrection. And actually, it's even bigger than that. And to show you how important this thing that we celebrate on this day is, you're in 1 John. Turn to the left, maybe about 50 pages or so. You're going to find a book called Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to turn there so you see this because it's so very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was written about 15 years after Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 9, as he was on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria to persecute Christians because he did not believe in the resurrection and could not stand to see his Jewish brothers and sisters begin to follow this Jesus of Nazareth on the testimony of the disciples who said that Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul did not believe that the bodily resurrection was a thing. And so he's going to try to destroy Christians, but he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and his life does a full 180. And the guy who formerly tried to persecute Christians now becomes the greatest preacher of the gospel that we have ever heard of. And he writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I want to declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you. This is the message that I declare, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which you are also saved. This is the message that brings salvation, Paul says. If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So this is the message that I received from others, and this is the message that I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This text is not original to Paul. It was a creed of the early church that historians believe was being spoken by the church within 6 months of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You say, okay, that sounds really good, but were there witnesses? Well, look at what he goes on to say. And verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remained till this present time. Meaning you can go and investigate these things in Paul's day to find out if they were true. But some have died or fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic of Jesus before the crucifixion. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as one born out of due time. So here's the message Paul says. Christ died on a cross, historically verifiable, was placed in a tomb after his crucifixion, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and more than 500 people saw him alive after his death. That's the message. Skip down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So you say, well, listen, we've advanced so far beyond these people who lived in the first century. We don't believe in resurrections. Neither did they. We're not all that progressive. We see people die. We see people buried. They don't come back to life. That's why it's so phenomenal. So Paul says, I've been preaching, Peter's been preaching, John's been preaching, we've all been preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if people don't rise from the dead, how is it that we saw him after his death? That's what he's saying. Now, if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you amongst say that no, the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen? But, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. So if no one rises, yes, Jesus didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, then our proclamation, our preaching is empty, and your trust, your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found to be liars, false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is empty, futile. And you are still in your sins. And then also, those who have fallen asleep or died, they've just perished. And then this, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, the Christian faith as a philosophy is dead. And we are to be pitied if we believe there is a resurrection if he didn't in fact rise. Paul's putting everything on the resurrection. Skip down to verse 32, because this is amazing to me. Middle of verse 32, he says, if the dead do not rise, what's the implication of that? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, you might as well just be a hedonist, because this life is all there is. That's Paul's conclusion. Point number 5 on your outline. If there is no resurrection, then there is no point to Christianity. That's how serious this resurrection thing is. If there's no resurrection, there's no point to Christianity. Everything about the Christian faith rises and falls on the empty tomb. The disciples, 3 days after the crucifixion and the burial, they proclaimed unto their deaths that the tomb was empty and they had had an encounter with the risen Christ. If there is no resurrection, then you might as well just hang it up on this whole Christianity thing and this going to church thing where that is concerned. If there is no resurrection, this is all a complete waste of time. But the early followers of Jesus, who immediately after the crucifixion fled in fear, 3 days later became the most bold evangelists proclaiming, we have seen alive a man who was dead. So, what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is that everything Jesus said is true. So if Christ Jesus rose from the dead, as Christians for the last 2,000 years have believed on the eyewitness testimony of the earliest followers of Jesus, who were tortured and killed because of their proclamation that he was alive, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then when Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to God but by me, he was speaking the truth. If Jesus rose from the dead, which is what Christians believe, then when Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, he was speaking the truth. And that's why he would turn to the woman he was speaking to and say, do you believe this? Do you trust that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures? If you do, and if it's true, which I believe it is based on that eyewitness testimony of more than 500 witnesses, then in him is life. And that more abundantly. In him is fellowship with God and with one another and fullness of joy forever. And that's really good news. And that's why the church is so excited about this resurrection thing. Because if he lives, then we can live also. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close? Lord, we believe when we stand like this and close our eyes and speak, we're not just speaking into the air. We are actually communicating with the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is not dead. The tomb is empty. The angels on that resurrection Sunday said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. And so, Lord, we are speaking, praying to the living God seated upon a throne. And Lord, because of your death on the cross, our sins can be taken care of, pardoned. We can be forgiven, receiving your grace, and we can be given life. The life that was manifested, that eternal life that was with the Father is manifested to us so that we can have relationship with you, God, and with one another, and that we can have fullness of joy. Lord, we thank you for what your grace gives to us in the cross and in the resurrection, the empty tomb. And we rejoice today that the tomb is empty. We praise you, Jesus. It may be as we're standing here this morning, this is the first time that this message has clicked for you. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you've never heard it before, but it's clicked for you today. And you'd like to receive that gift of grace and forgiveness that Jesus gives. He died for our sins in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could be given righteousness from him, to be right with God. If you would like to receive his pardon and his forgiving grace, I want to lead you in a prayer of faith, of confession, of commitment. The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you'd like to do that today, I want to lead you into a relationship with God. So as we're in an attitude of prayer, would you lift up your hand this morning if that's you? Anyone here this morning, you say, I want to receive that grace and that forgiveness. Lift up your hand high. I see you over here. God bless you. In the back, I see you, a couple of you. Anyone else? I see you back there. God bless. Lift up your hand high. Praise the Lord. I see you. Those of you who are lifting your hands right now, I just want to lead you in a very simple prayer of confession and faith and asking the Lord to forgive you by his grace. And he promises to do that and to give you a new life in Christ. That doesn't mean that every one of your problems goes away, but the biggest problem we all have goes away in that instance. The problem of sin and death. And so if that's you, just follow along with me. Pray this prayer out loud. Dear Jesus, I confess that you are alive. And I pray that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life by your Spirit, that you would give me new life, and that you'd give me fullness of joy. Help me to follow you by faith and to trust you with my life. In Jesus' name, amen.